2 weeks ago, we got into the book of Romans, and I felt 2 weeks ago like God was telling me to preach on Romans, and he didn't really, you know, I felt like I was done after last Sunday, but then I had some suggestions that maybe I should go on to chapter 2. I don't know if I'll eventually go through the whole book or we'll just do a couple chapters, but this week I thought we'd dig into chapter 2 of Romans. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked some about the Greeks because Paul was writing into Rome, which was Hellenized, which means they had a lot of Greek culture, and the Greeks liked philosophy and argumentation and that kind of things, and they were also increasingly immoral. If you remember, Rome really fell because of its immorality. And so Paul was sharing the gospel with a godless culture. And we talked about how some ways that's what we have to do. In our culture, where we've got lots of churches and Bibles and all sorts of things, we still, in many ways, are preaching to a godless culture in spite of the fact that we have a gazillion churches. That there's lots of people who go to church, but there's a lot of people who are missing out on God. And I think as a Christian nation, we're becoming more and more ignorant of the things of God and the Bible, and especially knowledge of the Scriptures. And it's interesting because there's no other book in all of history that comes even close to the amount of Bibles that we have, the amount of, like, the many times that the Bible is read. I mean, the Bible is still the number one book in the world, much less this country. And it keeps on selling. We print millions, just in this country, we print millions of new Bibles every year, and they keep selling. So people are reading them, and as a matter of fact, the number is so high, the number of Bibles that have been sold over time, that we've lost track of how many Bibles we have in this country. There are tons of them. And through surveys that polls have done, that organizations have done with their polling, found out that 92% of households in America have at least one Bible in them. And most of the average is three Bibles in those homes. I wondered what we had at home last night, and I went through and I counted over 20. So I don't know if we're oddballs because we have a ton of Bibles, but the average is three. Some people have less, some people have more. And that includes not just Christian households, but atheists as well. There are plenty of unbelievers that have copies of the Bible in their house. And I think that's kind of that's a good thing, because they have the Scripture, and people are converted by Scripture alone, which is great. The bad thing is that I think there are a lot of atheists who are better versed in Scripture than a lot of Christians. So that's a sad thing when people who don't believe know the Bible better than some people who do believe. There is a poll taken by the Gallup organization, I'm sure you've heard of, back in 2000, and they said 59% of Americans reported that they read the Bible at least occasionally. That was back in 2000, and that's down from 73% in the 1980s. So from the 1980s to 2000, it went from 73 down to 59%. 37% of Americans say they read the Bible at least once a week, and that's down from 40% just a little bit back in 1990. And then the Barna Research Group said from a study done 2 years ago that people who read the Bible on a regular basis, so people who do this all the time, spend about 52 minutes a week in the Scriptures, which isn't bad. That it says that there's at least some people read the Bible and they spend close to an hour a week, but then I stopped and I thought about that. If you break 52 minutes a week down, that's 7 minutes a day. So they spend about 7 minutes a day on average reading the Bible. And I, you know, on the one hand, I'm glad people are opening their Bibles and reading them, but on the other hand, I think about, I remembered the TV statistics. I looked those up again. People watch 28 hours of TV a week, which averages out to about 4 hours a day. And I've read the statistics that said they have the TV on for like 6.5 or 6.75 hours a day, but they actually watch it for about 4 hours. So in competition, you know, your 4 hours compared to 7 minutes a day, obviously the Bible has lost a lot of priority in our country. And so people are, of course, growing more and more ignorant of the Scriptures. And there's one more good question. Maybe you guys can take a guess at it. Which gender do you think is more faithful at reading the Scriptures? Yeah, good guess. It's women are up 42% and men are at 32%. So about 10% more women who read their Bible regularly. And I also looked a little, I tried to find stats on which version of the Bible people prefer in the States. The best I could find was back in 1997, where the King James was the favorite and the NIV was the second favorite. And I use, when I'm preparing a message, I use at least four or five different translations that I compare when I'm going through. And my favorite is the New American Standard, and that's for study, and just for reading, it's the New Living Translation. But I think that God, of course, can use any of these translations to win people over. As a matter of fact, I think God, I know God has used people who they've had like Jehovah's Witnesses come to their house with the New World Translation, which is highly inaccurate, but they've turned it around on them and shown them the gospel in a bad translation. So God, I mean, the point is that people need to start reading their Bibles. Whatever you have in the house, pick it up, crack it open, and read it, because our country is getting biblically dumb. And it's sad because we have so many. And we need to dig into that and get to know the scriptures again. Only 14% of Americans belong to any sort of a Bible study group. That's tiny. And that's down a third from 1990. So it was 21% in 1990 who said they were involved in some sort of Bible study. So scriptural ignorance abounds in our country, in spite of the proliferance of materials. Over half of the, there's some more interviews done, and over half of interviewed adults, so all the adults that they asked, more than half of them, or only half of them, could name even one of the Gospels. So to guess any names of the Gospels, only half of the adults in our country could name one of them. 37% could name all four Gospels. And then 42% were able to name five of the Ten Commandments. And then it's usually 6 through 10 and not 1 through 5. Everybody remembers don't murder and steal and lie. But nobody remembers, have no other gods before me, and don't take the Lord's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath, and honor your parents. 38% of Americans think the entire Bible was written after Jesus' death and resurrection, including the Old Testament. So that's kind of sad. 70% could name the town where Jesus was born. Do you guys know it? Bethlehem. But only 42% could identify him as the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. And then 49% of Americans believe that the Bible teaches that money is the root of all evil. But what does it actually say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then 75% believe, this is sad, 75% of Americans believe that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. And this is my favorite because I've joked about this quite a bit. 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. So, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, we need to start from the beginning because there's so many people who are just biblically ignorant, illiterate, and they need to know this. So you got to start from the beginning. You have to talk about God's creation. You have to bring up the prophecy. Remember we mentioned that Jesus was going to come, about the good news that God had in store. You have to tell them how Jesus actually fulfilled the prophecy and point out that the historical facts about his life fulfilled the prophecy that was written hundreds of years before him. You have to bring up the law. You have to talk about the law. You have to explain what it means to rebel against God, and that sin, which breaks God's law, sends people to hell. And you have to tell people about these realities and that we're punished if we rebel against God. And then, when people understand that, you explain how God loves and saves people because he loves them. Because if you just say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life without telling them that they're in danger and they're killing themselves with sin, nobody really cares about the good news. So it's in a culture where people are ignorant of biblical things, it's important to teach people all of it. And so what makes the good news so good is telling people that you can be saved, but you have to tell them what they can be saved from, that they're actually in jeopardy. And that's why we need to share it. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes." So Paul, I mean, clearly after everything he went through, is not embarrassed about sharing the gospel. Paul isn't ashamed to be a Christian, and so we shouldn't be embarrassed either. We talked about things that keep people from sharing their faith. If you remember, there were three different things. One was, you don't believe the Bible, and that's why you don't share your faith. Of course, you can't share a faith that you don't have. So if you don't believe any of this stuff, obviously you're not going to share it. Number two is, you're scripturally ignorant. If you can't teach what you haven't bothered to learn. So if you don't know this stuff, how are you going to be an effective sharer of the gospel? And then number three was, you're too scared. There's a lot of people who are just, they're afraid of being embarrassed, of losing their friends, of whatever, that don't want to share the gospel. And as we found in the first chapter of Romans, this is important stuff to get past those excuses and to realize that this is life and death issues we're dealing with. The chapter one that we did a couple weeks ago, ends like this. Well, these are some final thoughts from it. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was that their minds became dark and confused. I think there's a lot of people whose minds have become dark and confused because they've pushed God out. They are forever inventing new ways of sinning and are disobedient to their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, and are heartless and unforgiving. They are fully aware of God's death penalty for those who do these things, yet they go right ahead and do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. And I look around our culture, and that's exactly what's happening. And this was written a couple thousand years ago, and it's happening today. So we can look at the world, and we can see all this, and we can say, well, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. There's not much I can do, so oh well. But if we're not willing to know the Bible and to apply it to our own lives and to share it with all the people who need to hear this, I think we're contributing to the problem. If we don't, as people who call ourselves Christians, if we don't know this so that we can teach it to other people, we're just contributing to the problem. If we sit back and watch it happen, we add to the godlessness in our country. And this idea comes from the fact that we, as Christians, are in the business of saving lives. That's our job. That's what God has called us to do. We honor first responders. You think about firefighters and EMTs and police. If those guys stopped doing their job, we'd be outraged. I mean, when emergencies happen, if they were slacking at their jobs or ignoring their duty, we would be up in arms about that. But they can only save your body. That's what they do. I mean, they can save houses from fires and people who are sick or hurt, for, you know, uphold the laws, what they're supposed to do. But they can only help you in this form. We are supposed to be first responders for souls in need of emergency help. That's what God put us in the business of doing. And I mean, think about your own house. If your house was on fire, and you're watching your things, all the things that you own and the memories and stuff that you have in your house burning, and the fire department shows up and they're just standing around watching the fire burn, how would you feel to watch everything that you own, everything that you've collected, everything that you've worked hard to pay for burn, and they're just standing watching it? And sometimes I think that's kind of what God sees when he looks down on the church. And he sees people just sitting around. You know, we go to work every day, we go to school, we hang out with our friends, we do things for fun. And why aren't we talking about the gospel? Why aren't we sharing life-saving information, good news, with people that we know, with people that we should be caring about? And that's like, if we just sit around and don't bother bringing it up and don't bother sharing it, it's like the fireman watching the house burn. We're like the firemen that God, the firefighters that God has put on the world, and he's looking at us and watching us watch the world burn. So we've got a huge responsibility as Christians. And I think that when we don't take that responsibility, it's the worst kind of neglect. I mean, you think about parents who neglect their children. That's pretty bad. But people who neglect eternal souls, I think, is worse. But it goes even deeper than that. Chapter 1 ends describing people who have completely turned their backs on God. He's describing people who have embraced their sin and said, "No, thank you, God. I'm turning away from you." And then chapter 2 starts off like this. You may be saying, "What terrible people you have been talking about. But you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you do these very same things." And that's backed up in Matthew chapter 7 starts off. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but this is Jesus saying, "Stop judging others, and you will not be judged. For others will treat you as you treat them. Whatever measure you use in judging others, it will be used to measure how you are judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite! First get rid of the log in your own eye, then perhaps you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." And unbelievers use this line all the time. I'm sure you've heard it. "Don't judge me. Stop judging me. I don't need your judgment." And the sad thing is that in a lot of cases, they've hit the nail right on the head, because they've seen the lives of so many Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, who do the exact same things that they do. They live the exact same life as sinners or unbelievers. And they're hypocrites who call themselves Christians. And people see this, and they have every right to ask, "Who are you to judge me, when your life doesn't look any different from my own?" Luke, in chapter 6, down at verse 37, reveals it's the same story in a different gospel, and it reveals us a little bit more about what Jesus said. He said, "Stop judging others, and you will not be judged. Stop criticizing others, or it will all come back on you. If you forgive others, you will be forgiven. If you give, you will receive, and your gift will return to you in full measure, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, and running over. Whatever measure you use in giving, large or small, it will be used to measure what is given back to you." And then at verse 39, Jesus says, "What good is it for the blind person to lead another, for the blind to lead the blind? The first one will fall into a ditch and pull the other down also. A student is not greater than the teacher, but the student who works hard will become like the teacher." And here's the key. We can't lead people to the truth until we become like the teacher. We're called to be like the teacher, Jesus. Jesus has every right to judge because he lived a perfect life. He never did anything wrong. So he could stand on his soapbox and point the guilt of the rest of the world out to them. And he has the foundation of perfection to stand on as a righteous judge, to judge the rest of the world. And until we pull the sin from our own lives, then until we're ready to start living like Jesus and be like our teacher, we have no right to judge anybody else. Does that make sense? We have no ground to stand on, because the same standard that we try to use on other people is going to be used on us. So if we're not judging from perfection, we're going to be judged for the exact same things. If we point our finger at the homosexual while we have lust in our heart, don't you think God's going to judge you for the same thing? If we, we can condemn the mothers, the parents who kill their babies through abortion. But if we have hate in our hearts for those people, Jesus said, "If you have hate in your heart, you're guilty of murder, just like the physical murderers." So we have to be very careful. And I'm pretty sure from reading the scriptures that God sees all of this as the same blackness of sin. It talks about witchcraft and gossip in the same verses. So it's not a matter of how much you sin. It's a matter of whether you sin or not. Lies and greed and jealousy, all that stuff. Is your heart pure of all that stuff? Because if not, we're in a bad position to be pointing fingers. 46 through 49, of Luke chapter 6 says, "So why do you call me Lord when you won't obey me? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me and listens to my teaching and then obeys me. It's like a person who builds a house on a strong foundation laid upon the underlying rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against the house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who listens and doesn't obey is like a person who builds on a house without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will crumble into a heap of ruins. So if you want to stand when the flood of God's judgment comes, repent. Change your heart, change your mind, change your life. And contrary to a certain president, that's the kind of change you can believe in. When you change your life, then we are called to judge and to condemn sin and to point out the world's evil. But this is what Jesus says about it. In John 7:24, he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And once you've been given new life by God, after you've become a new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as long as you continue in a life of righteousness, the way God called us to live, then you're standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then you're standing in a position where you can see clearly enough to judge righteously. Because otherwise, you're just a hypocrite. But I've got a clip that I want to play for you guys that I think reveals a little bit this stuff. It's from The Office, and if you guys have ever seen The Office, it's a comedy, and it deals with a guy who has run into some money problems. The lead character has run into some financial troubles, and he's trying to figure out what to do, and he's getting advice from friends and other people in the office, and I'll let you see what happens.
Hey, cuz, heard you're having money problems.
No, you didn't.
Listen, I got the answer. You declare bankruptcy, all your problems go away. Creed Bratton has never declared bankruptcy. When Creed Bratton gets in trouble, he transfers his debt to William Charles Schneider.
How would that help, Creed? In Monopoly, you go bankrupt, you lose.
You don't go by Monopoly, man. That game is nuts. Nobody just picks up get-out-of-jail-free cards. Those things cost thousands.
That's a good point.
Bankruptcy, Michael, is nature's do-over. It's a fresh start. It's a clean slate.
But the witness protection program.
Exactly.
Not at all.
I've always wanted to be in the witness protection program. Fresh start. No debts, no baggage. I've already got my name picked out. Lord Rupert Everton. I'm a shipping merchant who raises fancy dogs. That's the life.
I declare bankruptcy!
Hey, I just wanted you to know that you can't just say the word bankruptcy and expect anything to happen.
I didn't say it, I declared it.
Still, that's not anything. This is a lot of credit card debt.
Yeah, tell me about it. You know, she has my credit cards and she's using them as if I'm made of money. She thinks I'm a human ATM machine.
Okay, $125 on Amazon.
Oh, Best of the Muppet Show on DVD, classic.
$1,200. What's a core Blastrix stream?
That is by far the best way to strengthen your core. This machine, you sit on a stabilizer ball, you put your feet into the power stirrups, you reach up and you grab onto the super rod, and you twist, and you twist, and you twist. It strengthens your entire core. Your back core, your arm core, the Marine Corps actually uses it. I think that's how they got core.
So obviously Michael was getting some bad ideas about financial stuff. The first problem was he thought that just by saying the word bankruptcy that he was going to get himself out of trouble, which obviously didn't help at all. And I think the great thing in that example is that I think there are a lot of people who go to church and they declare Christianity, and it doesn't change anything. Because you can say that, can't you? I mean, there's lots of people who say, yeah, Jesus, I love Jesus, he saved me, he's my Lord. But unless you're actually living as if Jesus is your Lord, he's not your Lord. I mean, that's just kind of common sense. And he's getting people who are giving him horrible advice. Creed Bratton, who's telling him that, yeah, just bankruptcy is like nature's way of a fresh start, which is totally wrong. And I think there's people who learn stuff in churches that is totally wrong. And so they declare Christianity and nothing changes. And so people see that and they see the hypocrisy in it. And so his friend Oscar is sitting down and telling him, no, when you're in financial trouble. I mean, it's obviously Michael Scott was causing it all his own problems. He was blaming it on the woman, but he's the one that bought the Muppet Show, and he's the one that bought this Core Blaster Extreme thing, and he's the one that got himself into trouble, which is the same thing with people every day who are the ones who get themselves into trouble, who break God's laws and put themselves in jeopardy of eternal destruction. And so they need to know that the only way that's going to change is for them to change. I mean, God offers forgiveness and grace, but until we're willing to accept it and actually live as if God is our Lord, nothing is going to change. Right? That's common sense. So that's when God says in the verse you read before, so why do you call me Lord when you won't obey me? If you are going to call me Lord, it's not going to count unless you obey me. And it goes even deeper than this. That's where the second verse, this is just the first verse of Romans 1. The second verse of Romans 2 picks up and says, and we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and not judge you when you do them too? Don't you realize how kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see how kind he has been in giving you time to turn from your sin? So we are never called to just point out sin. That would be calling sharing the bad news. But we're called to share the good news. If God never revealed the good news, none of us would be saved. We'd all be in trouble, and we'd all be lost. And so we are called to be like Christ. So what's that mean? What did Jesus do? Well, it means that we have to show compassion for the lost, people who are in the same boat now that we used to be in. So we need to show compassion. It means sacrificing ourselves to help those who are dying, because that's what Jesus did. So if you remember, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but to call the sinners to repentance. And Jesus didn't walk around the earth so that he could judge and damn people. Jesus walked around the earth because he wanted to save people. Remember what he told to Zacchaeus? He said, and I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save the lost. So we're supposed to do what Jesus does. We're to seek and to save. Of course, we need good judgment to convict evildoers. I mean, you've got to be able to clear out your own eyes so you can see clearly to point out sin. But it's the same thing as regular judges in our legal system. We want good judges behind the benches of our legal system because good judges will recognize the difference between good and evil. And they'll be able to judge well and to punish people who need to be punished and let people go who are innocent. So, but sadly, it seems today like there's a lot of government judges who have gone the same way that a lot of Christians have these days. They've become corrupt. They've corrupted themselves, and they can no longer see the difference between good and evil. They make bad judgments. And so we, as Christians, in the same way, can only judge if we are righteous, like Jesus told us to be, if we have not corrupted ourselves, or if we have become uncorrupted because of how Jesus has forgiven us and we've changed our lives. So Romans, down at verse 5, says, but no, you won't listen. So you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself because of your stubbornness in refusing to turn from your sin. For there is going to come a day of judgment when God, the just judge of all the world, will judge all people according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who persist in doing what is good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves. who refuse to obey the truth and practice evil deeds. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on sinning, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. So there's only one good judge. I mean, there's definitely one good judge we can count on, and that's God. God shows no favoritism, right? We've read about that. God cannot be bribed or tricked or lied to or tied up with red tape or forced to go through loopholes. God is nothing like an earthly judge. You can't fool him. God is not a legalist. God is holy and righteous and sees and knows the truth. And he is the spirit of the law and will uphold that. And Galatians chapter 6 says this, says, don't be misled. Remember that you can't ignore God and get away with it. God is not mocked. You will always reap what you sow. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful desires will harvest the consequences of decay and death. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. We've talked about fearing God before, and I know sometimes people have a hard time grasping that concept of a holy, righteous God who should be feared. I wanted so much to bring a gun to church today because I think that's a great example. If I would have stood up here with a shotgun pointed out at the crowd, I'd have your undivided attention, wouldn't I? You would respect every word that I said. And if I started to get angry at your behavior, you'd probably change while I had that gun pointed at your face, right? I mean, it would really have an impact. And I think we need to see God in all his power like that, that God is going to judge. The Greek word, if you remember, Jesus says not to fear the one who can just kill your body, but he says, I'll warn you who to fear. To fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. The word that is translated from the Greek, to fear, is it's phobeo, and it means fear. It means be afraid. It means be very afraid, because God is dangerous. The phobia comes, it's the same place we get phobia from, like claustrophobia. But I'll tell you what, it's a lot more dangerous and scary to be standing before a holy, righteous judge than to be buried alive in a box or to have someone point a gun in your face. God has righteous judgment for everybody, and it will come down on you like a ton of bricks if you are not in line with God's will. I think obviously, like that last verse we read says, if you live to please God, if your choices are made out of love for God and a desire to please him, to do his will, to take care of other people around you, says you'll find peace and everlasting life. It's not like, you don't change how dangerous God is. God is always dangerous, and God will judge, but it's God doesn't have a safety, but it's when you live in line with God's will, when you line yourself up with God, then you come out of the line of fire. He's still going to go off, but you stand beside him instead of in front of him when his judgment comes out. That's kind of an analogy that I came up with. So Romans down at chapter, or same chapter, down at verse 10, 2:10, says, but there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. And Jenna talked about that point with the children's sermon, that there will be glory and honor and peace from God when we're lined up with God's will. So Paul, after driving that point home, reinforces the idea that there are no excuses for anybody's sin. That's what comes next. Whether you're biblically illiterate or not, you don't have an excuse for your own sin. Before, I've talked about witnessing to people who resist the gospel, kind of like giving them a consent form to say, okay, yeah, I know I'm living a bad life and I know God's going to judge me. I don't care. And so when they face judgment, they'll be doing it with full knowledge, and it's like they've signed off their rights waiver, so I know God's judgment is coming. And Romans 2, down at verse 12, says, God will punish the Gentiles when they sin, even though they never had God's written law. And he will punish the Jews when they sin, for they do have the law. For it is not merely knowing the law that brings God's approval. Those who obey the law will be declared right in God's sight. Even when Gentiles who do not have God's written law instinctively follow the law, what the law says, They show that in their hearts they know right from wrong. They demonstrate that God's law is written within them, for their own consciences either accuse them or tell them they are doing what is right. The day will surely come when God, by Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. This is my message. So he's pointing out that whether you're biblically literate or not, you're still in trouble if you're living a sinful life, because God's written his law on people's hearts. So your conscience tells you at first whether you're doing a bad thing or a good thing. And it's very clear that he says even the Gentiles who didn't know the Bible back in Rome when Paul wrote this letter, that God still gave them the information they needed to live right. So they have no excuse that they instinctively, and that some of them did live right, that some of them instinctively followed the law. And that showed that God's law was written within them. And hopefully you know by now, for today, you know, if we look at this letter now to us from God, that just going to church on Sundays or saying that you're a Christian is not going to take you out of the line of fire of God's judgment, because that's not what it's about. This is a real life change. Don't get me wrong. Our works, you know, obviously don't save us. We don't do a whole bunch of good deeds, and that's what makes God happy and allows him to save us. We are saved by faith through the grace of God. But faith reveals itself in works of righteousness. Faith without works is dead. And works without faith leaves you dead too. So you got to have, it's a full package deal. It's a change that happens first and foremost in your heart, obviously. It's a decision that you make in your will, and you choose, this is what I want my life to be about from now on. And what you truly believe, you know, after that, your entire worldview and your entire lifestyle conform to whatever it is that you believe. If you don't believe that, you don't live it. If you truly do believe it, then you naturally live it out. So faith, belief, has an impact on how you live and on what you do. And it changes your entire life. So if you think you're going to get special favors from God for just because you call yourself a Christian or because you go to church and dress up nice or whatever, you've got another thing coming. It's about a change in your heart that affects your entire life. Down at verse 17 in chapter 2, and Paul is speaking to the Jews here, and I like to, since we call ourselves children of God when we become Christians, that we can address this to us as someone who claims to belong to God. Put yourself in the place of the Jews where Paul's talking. If you are a Jew, you are relying on God's law for your special relationship with him. You boast that all is well between yourself and God. Yes, you know what he wants. You know right from wrong because you've been taught his law. You are convinced that you're a guide for the blind and a beacon light for people who are lost in the darkness without God. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that in God's law you have complete knowledge and truth. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you do it? You condemn idolatry, but do you steal from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the world blasphemes the name of God because of you. And this is where Paul gets downright personal. Because Christians do that too. When they live as hypocrites, people see that and they blaspheme God because they're no different than the evil people. Paul goes off on these people and he doesn't mince words. He lets loose on the religious people. And that's what Jesus did too. Some people say Jesus didn't like organized religion. God started an organized religion. It's not that he doesn't like organized religion. He still hates today hypocrisy in religion. That's what he condemned, and that's what angers him still today. And it's people that live one thing and teach another that screws up religion. Matthew 23 backs up that. How terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the important things of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but you should not leave undone the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, and then you swallow a camel. How terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites. You're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup, and then the outside will become clean too. How terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. You try to look like upright people outwardly, but inside your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. And those are Jesus' words. So we as the church are called to a high standard. We're called to be like our teacher. We represent Christ the King, and we need to live like he is king, like we obey him as king with honor and reverence. You don't make Jesus your Lord by saying the words. It's not a magic spell that you cast that makes God do what you want. Even if you declare it, you actually live your life in obedience because you've chosen to be a servant of righteousness. You line up with God's will and advance his kingdom because of that. It's like doing surgery on yourself. If you remember, Abraham had the mark of circumcision, and it was a sign of the covenant between him and his descendants and God, that they would be circumcised. And people started thinking after a while that circumcision is what really set them apart. But they forgot that Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. And it's the exact same thing with us today. We don't do circumcision as a sign anymore, but we do use things like baptism and communion and coming to church, and people actually think that those things make a difference. That by coming to church or getting baptized or going through confirmation or having communion, that makes any sort of difference. But you're not declared right by any of that stuff. You're declared right by your faith, and only when you have faith does any of that other stuff make any difference at all. These are the last verses from Romans chapter 2. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision is worth something only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God give them all the rights and honors of being his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will be much better off than you Jews who are circumcised and know so much about God's law but don't obey it. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the Jewish ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is the one whose heart is right with God, and true circumcision is not a cutting of the body, but a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. Whoever has that kind of change seeks praise from God, not from people. So turn this into something to us as Christians, as children of God. For you are not a true Christian just because you were born of Christian parents or because you have gone through the Christian ceremony of baptism. No, a true Christian is the one whose heart is right with God. And true baptism is not a change in humidity, but a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. Whoever has that kind of change seeks praise from God, not from people. Repent means change. And that's the change that you can really believe in, is the change that makes a sinner into a saint. To leave the evil behind and live as a righteous person. And that's what I meant about eye surgery. You can cut yourself all you want, you can go through ceremonies, but until you allow God to change your heart and you change your life and do surgery on yourself, there's no difference. And that's the good news we need to tell people about, that our lives can be different, that we can live free from guilt and shame and death because God has changed our lives. And the world desperately needs to hear about this. So don't neglect giving the world the life that they need. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you have given us life, that you have given us this good news. Without it, we'd all be lost. And we'd all be doomed to hell, God, because we have turned our backs on you. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be turned around again, to be cleaned up by your grace and your mercy, so that we can live righteously the way you meant for us to live, so that we can follow you and obey you. God, help us to do a good job representing you and your kingdom. Help us to live as you are Lord. And help us to share this good news with the rest of the world. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.